And those wonderful songs, and thank you all for coming here tonight. Many of you have been here every night of the meeting throughout this week, and even on the Lord's Day, as we had three different services there on the Lord's Day, where we presented the Word of God. And the theme for this week, of course, has been trying to get closer to God, drawing near to God. And as we recognize that very significant promise that James has for us in chapter 4 and verse 8, that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. Those of us who are Christians, we appreciate that promise. We recognize the truthfulness of that. We have had that experience, and that experience certainly continues with us. As we get older in Christ, we still see that as we draw near to God, He still draws near to us. He is the same God that Abraham had, that we looked at one night, that Moses had, that all the faithful of the Old Testament had, that really people from all ages should have had and should have recognized and appreciated. But certainly He is the same God even today. He hasn't changed a bit. We've been looking at some lessons dealing with some specific people in some cases, like Abraham and David. Certainly in the lesson last night, we wanted to consider Jesus as those in Mark chapter 15, as it's worded there. And those particular verses were very inconsiderate of Him, how they would even think to choose to release, to put back on the street a notorious criminal like the man Barabbas, who was guilty of murder and insurrection, and have an innocent man put to death. But we certainly do understand that mentality. We even see it in our society today, and that's what's sad about our society. And we'll make a couple more mentions of that particular dilemma in this lesson tonight. But I did want to thank the church here once again for having me to present this series of lessons. You have certainly honored me with an honor of which I am not worthy. But certainly we understand that the Word of God, whenever any of us speak it, it is, as Paul said, truth and worthy of all acceptance. And I appreciate that attitude. The church here in Elgin that meets here on Congdon Avenue, I've been acquainted with for a good many years, probably almost as long as I've been a Christian. I think within the first year or two that I had obeyed the gospel, when we would travel around to different gospel meetings with Cindy's mom and dad, or my father-in-law and mother-in-law, Bill and Jean Allen, that some of you have known in times past. He introduced me to all these different brethren all over the northern Illinois area, Chicagoland area, and it was a thrill for me as a young Christian to see that. And hopefully it's still a thrill for those of you to be able to travel to different places and receive that kind of encouragement, and to be an encouragement to those that you visit with during events such as this. But the church here has been very encouraging to me throughout the years. If you don't know the folks here very well, let me encourage you to get to know them real well. They are some of the best Christians on earth that I have found, and I have found a lot of very good Christians on earth, but the ones here in Elgin certainly are among the best. I'm not going to say they're the best, but they are certainly among the best, because there's so many good brothers and sisters all over. Thank you so much for those who had invited me into their home. Cindy and I was able to share a meal with some of you, and we thank you so much for that. I'm not going to go through all the names, but you know who you are. I got your address, so you're probably going to receive a little card or note from us in the very near future. But certainly thank you all for that kind of encouragement and nourishment as well. The food was really good. But we're talking tonight about what God has joined together. You might be thinking, well, He's going to talk about marriage, and if He's going to talk about marriage, since the text here uses this particular word, He's probably going to talk about divorce too. That being the case, this preacher might even talk about remarriage. Well, I might mention those things, but really that's only about 25% of the lesson. There are some other things that God has joined together that we need to appreciate and accept the fact that He has joined them together and how important that union is and the reasons why these things are joined together, as we will look later in the lesson. But as we have before us here, Matthew chapter 19, that was my oldest grandson, as a matter of fact, that read the scriptures for us. Thank you, Dylan, for doing that. As Jesus here is getting closer and closer to Jerusalem now, and He meets up with the Pharisees again there, as it tells us in verse 3, that they came to Him testing Him. That was so often the case, where they would come and ask Him a question. And in most of the cases, I think that it wasn't because they were really all that interested in the truth on that particular topic, but rather they would test Him to see if they could just perhaps trip Him up, get Him to discredit Himself, perhaps, to expose Himself as the fraud that they thought He was. But no, Jesus passed the test, as far as I'm concerned, each and every time. In the process of their testing Him, they actually exposed themselves and discredited themselves as the frauds, as the individuals and hypocrites that He called them on one occasion. Actually, Isaiah was the one who called them hypocrites. He just pointed that out to them, but we may even look at that passage, I'm not sure, in the lesson tonight. But of course, they raise the question here, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Good question. It's a question that comes up even today. It's probably a question that's been dealt with for a long, long time. And of course, you'll notice that Jesus didn't exactly go back to the law of Moses itself, nor did He entertain some of the popular teachings of the rabbis of that particular age. As a matter of fact, He went exactly where He needed to go, all the way back to the beginning. He asked them a question. Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate, Jesus said. I'd like to us for just a minute or two go back to the beginning, where we find that particular passage as Jesus quoted it there from Genesis chapter 2. Now I'm going to back up just a little bit from that particular quotation there in verse 24, actually. I'm going to back up to verse 18. Of course, we know the setting here in the Garden of Eden. All the animals, the stars, and everything has been created within 6 days, of course. And, of course, this is still that sixth day, as I understand. It's not yet the seventh day, because there's one more creation left, one more thing to make. The Lord God then said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Some of the scoffers would say that, this shows that God must have messed up. He wasn't thinking ahead like He should have been. He should have known that. And so He had to kind of fix things since He saw the mistake or the oversight that He had, the scoffers would say. The Bible does not say that. The Bible does not say that God didn't know what He was doing. As a matter of fact, He knew exactly what He's doing. He wanted the man to understand that it was not good for him to be alone. And Moses wrote it down for us so we would understand that it's not good for man to be alone. So there we have it. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "Now this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh," as Jesus pointed his listeners back to the beginning. So we find there, certainly in Matthew the 19th chapter, this particular principle, what God has joined together. Notice the words there. This is something that God has done. From time to time, there are some young couples of unmarried people that come to me and ask me to officiate at their wedding ceremony. I've done a few of them. Most of them are still successful. Some of them, sadly, are not successful. But one of the things I emphasize to them as we would begin to study, and actually that was my prerequisite, if they were going to have me officiate at their ceremony, they would have to go through at least three sessions of a Bible study to understand God's law on marriage. And one of the things, as I said, that I would always emphasize to them is that it's not just simply your marriage. It is God's institution. He has ordained it the way he wants it. And Jesus certainly sent them back to the right place. They are no longer two, but one flesh, he says. What God therefore has joined together, let no man separate. So we understand one thing, certainly, what God has joined together. And that is, of course, husband and wife. And of course, he went on to say, or actually, they raise another question there in verse 7, which I think is kind of interesting too, because they weren't really satisfied, I don't think, with his answer, although it was certainly the answer that they needed to hear. But so they come up with this: "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Well, Jesus responds to that one too, and his response is most appropriate. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart." Notice the pronoun there. Your. You see, they were trying to trip him up, as we said before. They were always trying to do that. Discredit him some way or other. But he says, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." Reminding them once again, let's go all the way back to the beginning, the origin, and let's consider the originator of this particular union that you're discussing, husband and wife. And it looks like they were trying to find all sorts of reasons why a husband and wife could just simply separate. But he says quite clearly in verse 9, as Dylan read to us just a moment ago, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." That's pretty plain and simple. Like I said, I'm not going to spend this whole lesson tonight. We could maybe some other time and discuss some of these particular situations and some other material as well, if people would like to. I'd be happy to study some of these things with you, but Jesus, is, to me, it's just crystal clear. How can we get any more clear than that? Why would we want to open up another can of worms, so to speak, and say, "Well, what about this, or what about that?" What did the man say? What does the Bible teach us? What does God, who is the originator of marriage, want us to know and appreciate? We have it right here before our eyes. Let us just simply accept it as the Word of God, as the best for us. We do not need to go any further. We don't need to read another book that Brother so-and-so may have written, or Pastor so-and-so, or Father so-and-so, or Reverend so-and-so, or Doctor so-and-so may have written on the topic. We don't really need that when we actually have what God has told us and made it so clear. Part of the problem is, though, in our society, people don't even appreciate what he said there in verse 4. And that's sad. Have you not read that he created them from the beginning, made them male and female? It was always recognized throughout the scriptures that a marriage was between a man and a woman, and that those two would be individually also free to marry. But now in society, we have the cases where two women who meet and become very good friends, and then lust is created between the two of them, and they engage in illicit sexual activity, and they want to make it so right and proper that now they've even got the lawmakers saying, that's fine, and you can even have them on, have your partner, whoever she is, or if it's two men, whoever he is, you can have them on your group insurance plan. And doesn't that make us feel great, those of us that work for companies that have a group insurance plan and pay a premium to that, and we're actually in an indirect way supporting that kind of thing. But of course, we pay our taxes that support dozens of things that I would not want to do, but I still pay my taxes. Every dollar that Uncle Sam asked me, but not a dime more. Don't ask me to give any more. All those list of things. Would you like to contribute to the presidential campaign? No, forget it. Would you like to contribute to the... No, forget it. But I ask, where does it end? Really, where does it end? Because most of these folks who hold that particular position, most of them are atheists, although some of them even profess to be Christians. But most of them being atheists and hold to the teachings of the theory, Darwinian evolution, would say, well, we're just animals anyway. So I ask, well, where does it end? Why can't a fella just say that he loves his goldfish and he wants to marry his goldfish and put his goldfish on his insurance plan? Where does it end? You see how ridiculous it can get? It's already got ridiculous. But God has joined together husband and wife. And man is not to separate that union. That particular passage of Scripture from Genesis chapter 2 is also quoted later on. I really appreciate the language of the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians chapter 5, if you turn there with me. And it helps us once again to understand that what God has joined together, we must not separate, and gives us some good reasons why, and really a rather surprising reason might be to some. Beginning in verse 22, Paul writes and says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's the third time we've read that passage. Well, actually, four, including Dylan's reading earlier. But if you notice, he gives us a lot of good food for thought there. And not just food for thought, it is directives from the Word of God. These are written as commandments. The husband must love his wife. The wife must be subject to her own husband. And how should the husband love his wife? So much that he would even die for her. Husbands, if you don't love your wives, that you'd be willing to die for them, you don't deserve her, as far as I'm concerned. But notice how he words this here in verse 28. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. In other words, husbands, men, what do? You do for your bodies everything that your body needs. You, if we have any sense about us, we let our bodies talk to us and we understand what they need. When they need to be fed, we feed our bodies. When they hurt, we take steps to relieve the pain. If we're injured, we go and seek medical treatment. We do all those things for our bodies. And that's exactly how a husband ought to love his wife. Everything she needs. Do you understand everything that she needs? Well, you should be understanding of everything she needs, because we actually have another directive that points that out as well. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. In other words, husband, your relationship with your wife has an effect on your relationship with your God. Make no mistake about it. You need to be dwelling with her in all wisdom, as the old King James says, living with her in an understanding way. And that suggests just simply that you must be with her. These people that have these long-range relationships, and we talked about this at a lesson at Eastside a month or so ago. I don't see the good coming from that. Oh, maybe if he has to go on a business trip for a while, but husbands or wives that will spend months and months away from their from their spouse. Excuse me. For what? I'll tell you what. It's usually to make a lot of money. Because you can go overseas and make some big bucks. But you're forgetting that you have a wife or you have a husband at home that you need to be with. So you can understand her, husbands, and certainly you wives as well, so you can understand and respect your husbands. Yes, I did not finish Ephesians chapter 5, did I? I wanted to finish that, because I said there's also another very, very interesting reason why God has joined together and man must not separate husband and wife. Verse 32, Paul says, "This mystery is great." Right after he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. "But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." That tells me that way back in Genesis chapter 2, as I'm reading that and trying to picture in my mind that scene there in the Garden of Eden, very shortly after the world was created, that God was thinking about Christ and the church even then. According to what Paul says. Certainly makes me think of that. Does it you? It should. "Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." So husbands, give your wives something that is respectable. give them a husband that is easy to respect. And wives, give your husbands someone that is lovable. And you will find that as the years grow on, you will each love and respect the other one. That it actually works both ways. And we got many more scriptures to talk about that, but as I said, that was only about 25% of the lesson, and I spent almost half the time talking about it. Oh boy. But as you can see there, something else that God has joined together that we should not separate, and that is Christ and the church. There is a popular notion among religious people that feel that, oh, I can just be a good Christian and not assemble with any congregation. In other words, I don't like to go to church anyways, they'll say, words to that effect. And they'll say, well, can I just be a good Christian? I can live a good moral life. I can pray. I can sing songs of praise. But there are other things, certainly, that you cannot do all by yourself without anyone else around. When we assemble on the Lord's Day, what about partaking of the Lord's Supper? What about giving of our means in order to support the local work? What about just simply encouraging other Christians, but still, oh, the argument goes, well, you know, I tried that and I thought that group was too cliquish, so I got away from them, and they upset me by some of the things that they said, or that the preacher said, or this pastor so-and-so, reverend so-and-so, whatever, and they say, well, I've found out that I can just be a good Christian without the church. Well, folks, it does not work that way. Because as Paul is quoting there from Genesis chapter 2, verse 31 in Ephesians 5 that we have just read, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And as he says here in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. So if we are a Christian, that necessitates that we are a member of the Lord's church. If that's the case, why are we not assembling with the Lord's church? Why are we coming up with these flimsy arguments that, oh, I can just be a good Christian without that, and separate ourselves, and even suggest that we can separate something that God has joined together, such as Christ and the church? Would Jesus separate himself from his church? Never. Never. I read about churches in the New Testament. Take, for example, the church in Corinth. They had more problems than you could shake a Bible at. 1 Corinthians, you read that letter, and oh, what a mess. What a mess. Did Jesus say that he would separate himself from that church and not regard them as the Lord's church anymore? Did Paul say anything like that? No, not at all. Yes, there were an individual or maybe more than one that they needed to take some disciplinary action against, but that was actually to bring them back so that they would understand the sin that they are in and want to come back. And as I understand when I read 2 Corinthians, that the man that was singled out in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he did repent. And they were to accept him back and reaffirm their love for him. Christ does not want to be separated from the church. The church should not want to be separated from Christ either. But you can go now, drive down through certain neighborhoods of any particular city, and you can see where it'll say something like a congregation of or United Church of Christ or something like that. Then underneath it'll say something else, Unitarian, Universalist. And once you investigate a little bit further, you find out that these people have no regard for the teachings of Jesus Christ. They basically just fall for anything, stand for nothing. That's their philosophy. and they have separated themselves from Jesus Christ, where at one time they may have been a group of people that were really trying to understand the Scriptures and appreciate their relationship with their Savior, but no more. Oh, now you can be a Muslim, you can be Hindu, you could be anything. You don't have to get rid of that belief system. You can still join us, and we'll get together and have potlucks together. We'll even pray some of your prayers, and especially if you lay by some money in the plate as it comes around from time to time, write a check, pay to the order of this particular congregation, they'll accept you. But they won't accept Jesus Christ and His teachings anymore. What a sad situation we have in our world today. But let's move on. Something else that God has joined together. That is spirit and truth. I'm going to look at a story in John the 4th chapter, if you turn there with me. John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Excuse me. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." So I just had to have my little drink because I knew I'd get thirsty after reading that. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and all his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way to draw here to draw." And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." There's two things I believe God has joined together for a very important purpose. And very much even like a husband and wife, they may each have their separate definitions, identities, if you will, just like Christ in the church. But they are joined together, spirit and truth. Some would want to separate these two. Let's look at spirit first. Some would suggest that Oh, we worship. You should come to our services. We're jumping up and down, rolling the aisles. We have the Spirit. We have that proper attitude toward worship. We put everything we've got into it. And I understand that when we do worship, we need to exert pretty much everything we've got. Indeed, if I understand that worship is an expression of our love and our adoration to our God, then, well, here's the spirit in which we ought to worship. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 22, once again, a lawyer asked him in verse 35 a question, testing him, you know, to see if he'd trip up this time, perhaps. This was after Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, actually. Verse 36, he says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." And my dear friends, that is the spirit in which we need to worship. With all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. I think in one of the other gospel accounts, it even says all your strength, or words to that effect. Either Mark or Luke records it that way. And he goes on and says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Indeed, that is the proper spirit. But if we are not worshiping according to what the truth teaches us, we need to understand, once again, God has joined these two together. Let us not separate them and say, well, we've got the proper spirit, but we don't really understand what the truth is, or know what the truth is, or accept what the truth is. So we'll just do something that makes us feel good, the feel-good kind of religion. We'll just let anything be introduced into the worship that can draw folks in. Just draw them in any way you can. We'll give them the Spirit, with no consideration given to the truth. And we as Christians know that that is wrong. But then there's the other side of the coin. Worshiping according to the truth, but lacking so dramatically in spirit. Oh, yes, we follow the New Testament right to the letter. We do, well, there's got to be just these five activities of worship. Praying, singing, Bible study, the Lord's Supper, giving of our means also on the Lord's Day. We follow all five of those right to the letter. But very tragically lacking in spirit from time to time. And thinking that we're okay too, when in fact we're no better really than those that would just hang on to what they believe the proper spirit is and lacking in the truth of the matter. God has joined those two together. We must not separate them. If our worship is to be acceptable, let's make sure it is always, consistently, to the best of our ability in spirit and in truth. One more point, and the lesson is yours. Turn to James chapter 2. You probably know what I'm going to talk about here. Yes, indeed. Faith and works. Faith and works. We know that many of our religious friends put a great emphasis on faith. Rightly so, we need to emphasize that, but not to overemphasize and then underemphasize the works that God has created for us to do. We know that that's wrong. But it would also be wrong to make sure that we do all these works that God has commanded us to do, that we have biblical authority, we've established biblical authority to do these things, but deep down inside, we are really lacking in faith. We sometimes wonder if we really believe them, and sometimes we come across Christians who have fallen away, and one of the things they'll say when you try to bring them back or talk to them about coming back and reaffirming their love for the Lord, they'll say, "Well, I've been baptized." Oh, yes. We probably got it written down somewhere, the date that they were baptized into Christ, buried in water for the forgiveness of all their sins in the scriptural way. But faith is lacking. According to what James says, God has joined these two together. We must not separate them. Look at his discussion. I don't need to really say much about this because it's so clear. We'll just read it. Verse 14, beginning in James 2. "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." That's why these two God has joined together. Alone, they're just dead. Faith without works is dead, and I would suggest even works without the faith are pretty much useless as well. Verse 18, "But someone may well say, 'Well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.'" I wanted to so much to go to this Tuesday night when we were talking about the steps of Abraham, but no, I wanted to save it for tonight, so there it is. So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without the works is dead." And there's no contradiction in the scriptures when we compare what James writes to what the Apostle Paul had written already to the Ephesians in chapter 2, beginning there in verse 8, where he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." And we know, we should know, that the grace of God teaches us these things. Just as Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." And Jesus is the only one that can tell us what these good deeds are, my dear friends. So I would suggest to you, for your consideration, what God has joined together, let no man separate. We could add some other things to this list, but I ran out of time. So we do appreciate your listening. Our brother Brian has selected for us a song to encourage those who might want to respond to the Lord's invitation, even this very night. As Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Will you think about that, what Jesus says as he invites us? The song tells us there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. He's the only one that shed his blood for you so you can obtain eternal redemption by obedience to his gospel through faith and repentance and confession and baptism. We'd like to help you. would you come forward and let us know if that be the case when we start?